We're glad to see you. We're thankful to have a cool place to see you. Glad we have this shelter from the elements today. It's certainly a Texas summer afternoon. If you're visiting with us tonight, it's a great privilege to open the Word of God with you. And if you are a regular member here, you know that's what we routinely do, and so it's what you expected when you came. We're going to be looking at a number of passages of Scripture tonight. I'm not even going to put them on the screen for your ease this evening, so I hope you'll get your Bible and join with me as we look at some texts that will be important to the discussion that we're going to be making in our lesson tonight. You may or may not be aware of the fact that as I speak to you tonight, there are about 65 congregations that I know of in the United States that call themselves churches of Christ that have now adopted in varying degrees what they call a gender inclusive and egalitarian theology. I know those are not words you used at breakfast this morning, but the idea of being gender inclusive has to do with allowing everyone, whether male or female, participate in every level of service within a local congregation. The idea of being an egalitarian is to say that people are to be treated equally without any restriction placed whatsoever on what they may or may not do in the service of God. What is amazing to me is that in all of these congregations of which I am familiar, and with the many, many statements that I've read that they've published about these sorts of things that they have moved to do, they will tell you that after much study and after a great deal of prayer, that they have reinterpreted Scripture, and they believe that what they have done by this is that they have unshackled women from what they describe as a patriarchal system of leadership. There are some books that have been published among our brethren in the last 20 to 25 years that have been arguing all along for an egalitarian position for women. There are a number of the major college lectureships that are associated with some of these churches that have featured women as speakers. They have called for women to have greater roles in the worship in the public assemblies of the church. And earlier this year, a congregation in Franklin, Tennessee, made the big announcement that they now have hired a female preaching intern. All the while, the Scriptures say that I do not suffer a woman to do these particular things. I want to begin tonight by talking with you about some universal principles regarding gender, and particularly as to how those things work out in the body of Christ. Going all the way back to the creation of man and woman, when God created Adam and Eve, He created the male first, and then He created the female, which we would know from reading the account in the book of Genesis. But the Apostle Paul picks up on that idea in the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, and in verses 8 and 9, he will say there that man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. We know from Genesis 2 that God created a woman to be the suitable helper, the helper comparable to the man. Man was not created to be the helper for the woman. Don't read into that statement more than I intend. What I'm saying is that the Lord, in creating men and women, had certain things in mind for roles that they would play. And those roles might be equal in terms of their responsibility before God. But those roles are different, and they were designed that way, and those roles were distinctive, and they were placed on men and women not by cultural tradition, not by the traditions of some bygone era which has long passed, but God made human beings in His image and made two varieties of human beings. He made males and He made females. And He had certain things He wanted men to do, and He had certain things that He wanted women to do. And He didn't want them to be getting in one another's way. He wanted them to actually be complementary and helpful to one another. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God said to the woman this in Genesis 3 in verse 16. He said, I'm going to greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That declaration from the very beginning of man and woman applies to God's order in the family. It also, as we will see, applies to God's order as far as the church is concerned. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, Paul is taking the time to write the Corinthian church to help them understand some things. And he says that I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, some people have assumed that because man is the head of woman, that that makes woman inferior to man. And some have even asserted that if we take these passages and we say, for instance, that the head of every man is Christ and that the man is the head of a woman, then we are displacing what Paul said in Galatians, the third chapter in verse 28, when he said that in Christ Jesus there is neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor free. We just need to recognize that, as some put it, when someone becomes a Christian, that God no longer sees sexual distinction at all. When you become a child of God, according to some, the idea is that gender just vanishes, and that no longer does God see people as male and female. He just sees them as Christians. Well, that's a gross misinterpretation of what Galatians 3:28 is saying. It denies totally the context that's being discussed there, his role or the role or gender distinction between man and woman is not really at all what he's discussing. He is discussing salvation, and he is saying that men and women, slaves, free people, whoever you may be, you have equal access to salvation in Jesus Christ. You know, the relationship between Christ and the Father is like this relationship of woman to man. That's what he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Consequently, being in subjection does not mean that someone is less equal or that someone is inferior to someone else. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, you'll remember that Jesus did not consider equality with God something that He had to grasp or something that He had to just get for Himself. Jesus was God. He didn't have to try to become God. He was of the sort that His Father was. And He said this attitude should be in us, just like it was in Christ Jesus, that although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with Him a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. Some texts would even say He subjected Himself. He took the form of a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of men. Just because a woman is to be in subjection to man does not make her less than his equal. And with respect to salvation, both men and women are fellow heirs of the grace of life, as Peter would put it in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. I think it's pretty interesting that when the Lord chose people to take the leading public part in the church and to be those who would go out to the public teaching the gospel of Christ, that Jesus chose men. He chose not six men and six women, not seven men and five women, not three men and nine women. He chose men. He chose 12 men as His apostles. It's interesting to me that in Acts chapter 6, when there was a public work that had to be performed in a benevolent sense, that those seven servers of Acts chapter 6 were all men. It's interesting to me that in 1 Timothy 3 and verses 1 through 14, as well as in Titus, the first chapter, verses 5 through 9, when he discusses those who would be the elders or the superintendents of a local church and the deacons who were to be the special servants of a local church, that all those men were called upon to be husbands. In other words, it's obvious that he has gender in mind when he is selecting people for those particular roles, or else he would have included females in it. The absence of females in this matter, it seems to me, is no accident whatsoever. The Scripture does give women in the New Testament various praiseworthy, noteworthy roles of teaching, of ministry, of service in the kingdom. The lesson tonight is not about what women may do to serve God. That'll come in another lesson at another time. I don't have time to develop this idea fully tonight, but there's no question but that there are many roles, many essential roles that women are to fill in the kingdom of God. They may teach by teaching other women. They may teach children. There are passages abundant to describe that sort of thing in Acts the 18th chapter, in Romans the 16th chapter, in Philippians the 4th chapter, in Titus the 2nd chapter. I'm not going to get into those tonight. As I said, that'll be a separate study from what I'm making with you just now. But these roles do not place them in any kind of competition with men. It does not place them in any kind of authority role over a man, such as a preacher might have, who's speaking to an assembly of combined sexes, as I'm doing tonight. I want you to take your Bible just now and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I want to drop down to about verse 33 and read this text with you and then make a few observations about what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church. Remembering that in chapter 11, he started out by saying there's some things you need to understand about order and about subjection and submission. And he said that the head of Christ is God, and that the head of man is Christ, and that the head of woman is the man. He follows this up, it seems to me, by the 14th chapter, by dealing with some of the difficulties that men and women were having in the congregation there at Corinth. Look at verse 33. He said, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." Now, there have been a number of people that have questioned this rather controversial passage in a chapter that deals with the abuses of spiritual gifts. Many people would say, well, that passage doesn't have any application to us at all anymore because he's regulating totally the use of spiritual gifts. And since spiritual gifts are no longer available to us today as they were in the first century, then this teaching went away with those spiritual gifts. But I want you to understand that the word here that he uses for speak is a word that refers to more than mere praying or prophesying that he mentions over there in chapter 11 and verse 5 when he spoke about certain people who would pray or prophesy, specifically women who might pray or prophesy. This passage obviously is limiting the asking of questions in an assembly of the church, and so the instruction has to be wider than merely a limitation that he is placing on spiritual gifts. The idea is that she alone, it appears from what we're reading here in verse 33 through 35, that she alone is speaking to the whole church to impart teaching. It's not discussing, by the way, what happens when we sing together. It's obvious that women sing. We're all commanded to sing. We don't, any one of us, do that by ourselves. But what he's describing in verses 33 through 35 is a woman in the position of preaching to an assembly or speaking to an assembly in order to teach some spiritual truth. Now, Paul gives four reasons for that restriction on women in this text. In the first place, he said, if you'll notice this in verse 33, he said that the law also says this. I've thought a lot about that. I don't know how much knowledge the Corinthians had of the law of Moses, but Paul references the fact that what he's requiring of women at Corinth would have been something that most Bible students would have been familiar with, because he said this is something that the law says. And I thought and thought, what is he referring to there? What passage did he have in mind when he said that the law says that, for instance, the women should be silent in the churches and that they are not permitted to speak, but that they are to be submissive? Where did he get that idea? Out of the law. Well, the only thing I can think of would be in Genesis 3:16, for instance, where he spoke of the female's subordination to the male due to the sin that was committed in the garden. It possibly could be a reference here to man's priority in creation. Genesis 2. Genesis being a part of the law of Moses. Genesis 2:22 says that the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, He made into a woman and He brought her to the man. And then it possibly could be a reference to Numbers chapter 30. This is probably stretching and reaching, trying to find some reference that Paul might have in mind. But you will notice that he's talking about a woman being subject to the directions of her husband when he said that if a woman made a vow, this is Numbers chapter 30, verses 3 through 12, that if a woman made a vow, that that vow needed to be approved either by her father or by her husband, and if he is opposed to the vow or the commitment or the agreement that she makes, then her pledge is not going to stand. It seems to me that that involves submission. And when he says here that the law says that women were to be submissive, these are the only three things I can think of in the law of Moses that would directly speak to this particular thing that Paul is addressing. So the first thing he says that ought to cause women to recognize that they are limited and restricted in the assembly of the church from doing some of the things that they may see their brethren doing is that the law itself says that women were to be submissive. Here's the second thing that he says. He says it's shameful. Let's think for a moment about what he means by that. He said it's shameful for women, and he's not just talking about wives here. He's talking about females, whether they be married or whether they be unmarried. He said it's shameful for women to speak in church. That's verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 14. We know that the term church here is used in the sense of the assembly. It's kind of like that passage in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18 when he said, when you come together as a church. And he was trying to get them to recognize that when they were coming together as a church, that sometimes what they were doing wasn't eating the Lord's Supper. They may have called it that, but they were grossly abusing it. But the point I'm getting from this is that there is a use of the word church in the New Testament that has to do with the church all meeting together. The group of people, the saints of God in one location coming together. So he says, when you come together in such an assembly, it's shameful for women to speak. Now, when he says that the act of a woman speaking is shameful, some translations, by the way, use the word disgraceful. I want you to think about this. What does he mean by that? Now, there are a lot of people who read that and they say, well, now, in their culture, in their time, yes, that would have been right. It would have been a shameful kind of thing for a woman to ever be heard in any context or to speak in a mixed company, no matter what the setting or what the circumstances might have been. Listen, some people may cite culture as the source of this shame, but that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about culture saying that this is shameful. He's not talking about culture saying that this would be something disgraceful. This is a shame that instead arises from God. It's something that arises from the law. In fact, if you were to go to the history books and read about all those pagan cults in Corinth, or maybe those pagan cults in Ephesus, there were women who served as the high priestesses of those pagan cults in both Corinth and Ephesus. And the Lord's commandment was counter to what they ordinarily experienced every day in pagan culture. In pagan culture, women were sometimes in religious assemblies known to lead them or known to speak in them. So it's not about the culture where it would be shameful for a woman to do such a thing. It's shameful because the law had said something about her being submissive and being subordinate, and here she is doing something other than that. That's what's shameful about it. Here's the third thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, let your women keep silent in the churches. And we have to ask ourselves, what does he mean when he says, keep silent? We know what the churches involves. It's the assembly of the congregation for its worship. This practice was not merely one to be kept in Corinth, but by the way, he says churches, which means that this was to be the common practice of all the churches of Christ in the New Testament. This was not just a Corinthian situation. I don't like the idea, and sometimes I hear it from sometimes pretty good Bible students otherwise, when they begin to talk about 1 Corinthians 11 and the woman's veil that's mentioned there. That's another subject for another time. But when they talk about that as being something that was just a local custom and that it had no application to women beyond Corinth, same thing sometimes is said here in 1 Corinthians 14, that this was just a practice that Paul enjoined upon this one church. No, Paul said it's imperative that your women keep silent in the churches, in the assemblies. No matter what number of assemblies we're talking about or where those assemblies might be, he says they're to keep silent. What do we know from the original language from which we translate these English words, keep silent, as to what is involved there? The phrase keep silent is from the word sigao, S-I-G-A-O, and it means to hold your peace. It means to say nothing. And the instruction to keep silent, if you look closely at 1 Corinthians 14, is given three times in this passage, and it's not just to women. Now I want you to think about this because this illustrates what he's saying. If he tells women here in verse 35 that they are to keep, or verse 33, that they are to keep silent at Corinth as well as in all the churches, notice that first of all, tongue speakers in verse 28 were told, even if they were male, to keep silent if there was no interpreter present. Now what do you think that tongue speaker was to deduce from that instruction, that he was to keep silent if there was no interpreter present? It means hold your peace. That's what it means. In other words, don't exercise that gift. Don't get on the floor and speak anyway. You be quiet and you say absolutely nothing. Secondly, he goes on to use this term in reference to a prophet speaking. He says, here's a prophet in the middle of this assembly and he's up speaking and teaching and edifying the church. And while he's doing that, prophet number two over here somewhere, he gets a revelation. And he says, if he gets a revelation, then the first man who's on the floor speaking, recognizing that another man has something that he needs to offer to the discussion, he must keep silent. Same word. Not only in English, but in the original. And what it means is, say nothing. It means be absolutely silent. And so when he says here, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, the word speaking here is a rather general term. And it applies to public talk. Surely we can understand that it would have reference to the leading of prayers, or to preaching, or to prophesying, or tongue speaking, or interpreting there at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But here's the fourth thing that I want all of us to recognize. He says in verse 37 of 1 Corinthians 14 that if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. That these are the commandments of the Lord. I can imagine that there would have been some gifted Christians at Corinth that would not have liked the instruction that Paul wrote them here in chapter 14. Human beings, what human beings are, and human nature being what human nature is, I'm sure there were some who grimaced whenever they read what Paul said about certain people being quiet or being silent. But he said here, what I'm writing to you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul wanted them to unmistakably understand. He affirmed for them that the source of this commandment, the source of this teaching that he was affixing on them, was the Lord himself. There's nothing cultural about the Lord's command. I think you understand what we mean when we say cultural. Some people want to think that since our culture is different than the culture of the first century, then these restrictions don't apply to us because in our day and time, we live in a different circumstance than today. this was not about culture. It was about the commandment of the Lord. Some people will ask when they read this passage, because he does say that if a woman wants to know something, that she should ask her husband at home. Some people will say, well, what about that woman who doesn't have a husband back at home to ask? And I would just point out to you that it is very possible that that word andras, A-N-D-R-A-S, in 1 Corinthians 14:35, refers to the general term men, not merely to somebody you're married to, but it would refer to the general idea of man or males. Unmarried women who have men in their homes have as much opportunity to ask questions as would wives. And if you have no man around in your home, surely there's an elder of the church, surely there's another man that you can sit down with, and in their context, maybe even a prophet of God that you could sit by in private and have a discussion with and learn something and contribute to the thoughts that were being studied. Some people object to this, and they say, well, what about the women who were praying and prophesying back over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? I didn't read that passage. I referred to it. But you'll remember in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 4 that Paul said, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. Some people will look at that and they will say, well, the primary subject of chapter 11 has to do with the assembly of the church. And I'm not certain that that could be demonstrated at this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It seems to me, as we read that text and as we observe what he's talking about, that the primary subject in this chapter has to do with the wearing of a covering or the wearing of a veil of some sort, not the matter of speaking in the assembly of the church. It's obvious that the custom or the practice of that day, according to verse 16, was for women to have long hair and to wear a veil. That was the custom of the time. And breaking from that custom, Paul said, was against nature. It was disgraceful. And the women may have thought there at Corinth that if they had a spiritual gift, and some of them did, he mentions that in verse 5. Here are women in verse 5 who are praying and prophesying. And I equate praying and prophesying as being the same sort of thing. Prophesying is inspired teaching, and I believe the praying there is not just ordinary praying. The praying there is the like of the prophesying. It's in the same category. It's something that's done under inspiration. So here we have a woman who is praying or prophesying, and she may think that if she has that ability, that she has that skill, that she has that gift, rather, that means that she ought to be able to do this in the assembly of the church. And they may have thought that as long as they were covered while doing that, that was all right. But let me point this out to you. If the women were speaking in the assembled church in chapter 11, Paul gets around to telling them to stop in chapter 14. One of the things I've often thought about in reference to those that would say that women must wear some kind of artificial covering on their head in a church assembly today is that it's obvious to me as you read this particular text that these women were not doing their praying and prophesying in the church assemblies. Wherever they were doing that, it might have been in a private setting, it may have been with other women, it may have been some other place, but it was not in the assembly of the church where that was taking place. And yet almost exclusively we see today that those who would say that you must wear some kind of artificial covering on your head if you're a woman while you're in church, that's the only place they suggest that be done. Well, it's probable that those women were speaking in other settings than the assembled church, maybe gatherings of other women or maybe in the home. And whatever the case, the command of the Lord was to end the practice of women speaking in the churches. That's what that was all about. Now I want you to go with me over to 1 Timothy, and we'll look at this chapter together. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and look at verse 8 beginning. He said, therefore I want the men, and the word men there is not mankind, it's male. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, he said, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Paul in verse 8 chose males to be able to pray everywhere. You may think I'm making too much of that, but I think that we need to see that text to be saying exactly what he's intending for it to say. He's about to restrict females from doing certain things, but he says on the beginning here that he wishes that men would pray everywhere. There are no limitations on the place. There are no limitations placed on the circumstances. That phrase "in every place" is a technical term, some believe, speaking of a place where worship was to be offered. But it's clear that God wanted males to take the lead in prayer and worship. And if women are not permitted to lead prayers in those assemblies, surely I think all of us would understand that they'd be forbidden to preach. Women were to learn in quietness, not teach. And so when you look at verses 11 and 12 of this text, Paul is again asserting his apostolic authority. He's saying, I don't permit it. And when somebody reads that, some people will say, well, that's just Paul. You know, he's got a misogynistic problem. He hates women. He does not like, we must have had a bad experience somewhere along the line with some woman in his life. And so he just says, I just want all the women to be quiet. That is not why Paul said what he said. And when he says, I don't permit, it's not just Paul expressing a personal opinion. It's the same language over in 1 Corinthians 14 that we read a moment ago when he says, I want you to understand that if you're a prophet or if you're spiritual, you have to acknowledge that the things that I am writing are the commandments of the Lord. Paul was asserting apostolic authority when he said, I do not permit. He wasn't just expressing his viewpoint. He wasn't just stating his opinion of the matter. He was saying, as an apostle of the Lord, I don't permit this. That's just not what's going to take place. He did not permit her to teach men, since that action would assume a role of authority as a teacher in doctrinal matters. It's obvious when you read this text that she cannot rule in the church. She cannot subjugate men to her authority at church. He does not permit her to take these roles, even if preachers or elders or all the men in the church say she can have it. That's not the standard. The standard is whatever it is that the apostle allows or prohibits. No person has a right to ask or to permit any female to do what would be contrary to God's instructions. Nor do they have the right or the permission to ask anything of a male to do that would be contrary to God's instructions. Think with me for a moment about what it means to be quiet in this passage, or to be silent. It's a different word than the word sigao that we looked at earlier. This is the word in the Greek hesuchia, H-E-S-U-C-H-I-A. And here it just simply means to be at rest or to have a spirit and attitude of tranquility arising from within and causing no disturbance. Does not mean exactly the same thing as the word sigao in 1 Corinthians 14. It indicates a spirit of quietness. Not someone who's boisterous, not someone who'd be bossy, we might say, but someone who is willing to learn quietly and submissively. Entire submissiveness is a complete voluntary surrender of one's rights or one's will to someone else. It's to give precedence to others. And this text says that she is to subordinate herself in every respect. That's not speaking merely of subjection to her husband. This is speaking rather broadly of women subjecting themselves to the leadership of men in the functions of the church. Submission does not mean one has inferior value. Submission does not mean that one has no worth. In fact, it just recognizes the role distinctions that exist in that relationship. You know, Jesus was not inferior to God, as we pointed out from Philippians chapter 2, but He willfully subjected Himself to His Father. Same thing that a woman does when she learns in quietness. You know, the theological basis for our saying that women should not preach to public assemblies arises from the beginning with Adam and Eve. And that's how Paul states it here. Paul does not say this is a cultural bias. He said Adam was first formed, Eve came along later. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And what this teaching does is it reveals God's order of life. It reveals God's way. You could go all the way back to early church historians, and I find this fact to be rather interesting. You could go back to those people who wrote in the second century after the time that the apostles of Christ would have died, and you could read a great deal of information between the second and the fourth centuries that gives evidence that women were not appointed as elders in those churches. Women were not taking public speaking roles in those assemblies as prophets or teachers or leaders. And wherever women did take those roles, or wherever there were churches that would venture out and maybe make elders or deaconesses out of these women, most of the brethren regarded that as heretical. They regarded that as schismatic. And that practice was usually the basis for raising objection to that particular church or to that group, because they were doing this without any deference whatsoever to the role distinctions given in Scripture. There are a number of objections that people raise to what we have just said, or what I've just said in this lesson tonight. Sometimes people will argue that really and truly what we ought to see from Scripture is that there should just be mutual submission of all males and females together, and that really should be the standard, not females submitting to males, but that males and females all should just mutually submit to one another. But Scripture compares the relationship of a husband to his wife with that of Christ to the church. I think that's significant. And Jesus is not submissive to the church. There may be a sense in which a man would be submissive to his wife, but you'd have to understand what that sense would really be. The Scriptures do not say, "Husbands, submit to your own wives as to the Lord." If you are an egalitarian, you have to read that into the text. In the second place, some people believe that because God gave them a gift or a talent, that they ought to be able to use it. That if God gave them some gift, that they would waste it if they did not use it. And the egalitarians believe that their giftedness somehow removes any barrier that God may have placed under other circumstances, and that now they have the right to preach from the pulpit if they choose. But giftedness is not a license to go beyond the revealed will of God for men or women. You know, one could imagine, I suppose, if you think about this New Testament setting, one could imagine the inspired prophets or prophetesses in Corinth objecting to these instructions that Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 14. When Paul said, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet, or he thinks himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." So that should have solved that kind of issue that someone might raise about whether this was just something Paul felt, or whether the Lord Himself was in any way weighing in on this circumstance. I realize that many women are more gifted in many capacities than men. They may be better speakers in some ways. They may be better students in some ways. But giftedness has never meant in the service of God that God lifts barriers or roles that He has given. I think about Korah back in the Old Testament, who led a rebellion, of course, against Moses. He was a Kohathite, just like Moses was a Kohathite. He was kin, of course, to Moses and to Aaron. And he rebelled against the leadership of Moses, and he rebelled against God. But God had placed a barrier that Korah decided he was going to cross. And as a result of that, he suffered for it. I think of King Saul, who presumptuously made an offering at Gilgal. while he was waiting there for Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, and though he was king, Saul had no right to make the sacrifice that he offered on that occasion. That should have been what Samuel did. And by presuming that he could act without authority, Saul lost his place with God. You recall that. David learned the hard way that only the sons of Kohath could move that Ark of the Covenant. When Uzzah crossed God's boundaries by touching the Ark, God struck him dead for his error, 2 Samuel 6 and verse 7 says. David got angry about that. He didn't like the fact that God struck Uzzah for doing what he did, but he later learned that acting outside the instructions of God is a very irreverent thing for someone to do. King Uzziah became proud and transgressed against the Lord by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 16. King Uzziah was not a Levite, and Azariah the priest knew that he wasn't a Levite, and he along with 80 other priests of God withstood King Uzziah for burning that incense on that incense altar. And they withstood the king, even though that was not a popular thing at all for someone to do. And I want you to think that even Jesus, even though Jesus was the Son of God, He could never serve as a Levitical priest in the temple. He would never have been permitted to do such a thing. Jesus did not feel cheated because He was not able to put on a linen ephod and go to the temple and do those things that those Levitical priests had done since the law of Moses had been given. Giftedness does not grant the right for someone to overrule some law that God has made. The Scriptures demand that anyone who leads should meet certain qualifications. And we should expect that they meet those qualifications or else not lead. God has not suppressed women any more than He has suppressed men. There are some roles that men cannot play in a local church. A single man can't be an elder in the church. A single man can't serve as a deacon in the local church. A childless male, though he may be married, and though his childlessness is not through just a choice that he made not to bear children and bring them into the world, a childless person also would not be someone that could serve as an elder or a deacon. No matter how spiritually minded they might be, no matter how capable they might be, a single or a childless man is restricted and prohibited from serving in those particular capacities. Many who have embraced this idea of egalitarianism believe that God's Spirit is the reason that they have changed their view about this, and that God has led them through an answer to prayer or through some strong feeling that they have received that this is the change that needs to be made. In every one of these documents that I consulted about the statements made by these brethren about why this change has been made, every one of them speak of a personal leading of the Holy Spirit, a personal directive for the authority to do what they're seeking to do. They believe what they feel is right, and that that should supersede any commandment that would be found in the Scripture. I'll tell you, that's a dangerous place for people to be standing. And that's a circumstance that if you think this thing that we're talking about tonight is rather bizarre for churches of Christ, just wait until you see what's below the surface of the tip of that iceberg. Because once we say that the divine standard is not the standard to be consulted, but our feelings are to be consulted, and that if we feel led by the Holy Spirit to do this or to that, that that's what our standard should be, then obviously we're in more trouble perhaps than we ever thought. I know these are not all that interesting to talk about, these things that we've talked about tonight. In fact, in some ways, they may be things that we'd rather not have to talk about. The time is over, however, for us just to imagine that, oh, everybody knows that, or everybody's going to accept that. I'm telling you that we're in for, I think, even among what I would just call our brethren, a pretty rough ride over some of those things in years to come, because we usually come right along behind, maybe at a distance, but we come right along behind whatever is coming down the pike, and we have to deal with those particular issues and those particular questions. I realize that what I've said tonight is a little bit negative. I can't apologize for that. All I've tried to do this evening is just say what the Lord said about certain restrictions. But if you'll give me a careful hearing later, and it'll be a few weeks until I can get back to it, I want to talk about what women ought to be doing in the cause of Christ, and what they bring to the cause of Christ, and how essential they are to the Lord's work, and the things that we depend upon them to do that are absolute essentials in getting what the Lord wants done in this world done. And so give me a few weeks to get that together and come back and say some things that are a little bit more positive and maybe a little bit more encouraging. I really wish that we didn't have to talk about such things. But we cannot any longer act as if, well, you know, that's just the truth everybody understands. It's no more understood than the truth about baptism or instrumental music or eating the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. It all comes back ultimately to the authority of Scripture and what people understand those Scriptures to be teaching them to do. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to understand that whether you are male or female, no matter if you're rich or poor, no matter if you're in debt or whether you're marvelously wealthy and you don't owe anybody anything, salvation is for everybody. And the Lord has given His life. He's given everything that He possibly could. He's invested all that He has in your salvation and mine. If you need this evening to come and say, I need to take advantage of that, and I want to be a child of God, I want to serve the Lord, and I want to be what the Lord wants me to be, because I need that, and I need the hope of eternal life, then this would be a wonderful opportunity for you tonight to make the great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to be baptized into Him for the remission of your sins. And if you are a child of God and there are problems and difficulties with which you need some assistance, and there are things we can do to help you and some encouragement that we can give you, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.